Well, good morning, everyone. As you see, one of our projectors is out. We are hoping that it'll be back tomorrow. It's supposed to be, the bulb is on order and it should be fixed by tomorrow by God's grace and His good purposes. Also, a reminder that Randall and some of the TIOB guys are going to be leaving a little bit early. They will be receiving on behalf of TIOB a recognition at the Newtonville Town Day, Newtonville Village Day, for the work that TIOB did together Newton Serves, right? Doing cleaning up that whole area. So they're going to be leaving a little bit early for that. Just let you know why people are moving and leaving early. Well, it was a wonderful time last week. We had an opportunity to celebrate the 10th anniversary of BCEC Newton campus, and it was wonderful to have this place packed out and have the children singing, the youth up here, and have all the staff here. And so we, just to celebrate God's goodness. And right now, right next door, as you know, is the first worship service of the Mandarin service and the Mandarin congregation. So we can continue to pray for them as they're starting off. Their official service is this morning. And so if you do have friends and family and neighbors who speak Mandarin or like to speak Mandarin, it'd be great if you could invite them to come. As we know, as part of that, that means that as a church, we too are going to be flexing and being flexible, right? Because the children's programs will be probably more full, as they have increased. The parking's going to be a little bit tighter, right? The youth group is going to have more different folks in it. And so we are going to be asking everyone to extend this idea of the household of faith, as Pastor Steve talked about last week, as we learn to adjust, learn to grow together. And I know that some of us will have to practice and polish up our Mandarin as we do that, right? So let's try to do that as well. So there's a great celebration last week, and the celebration that we had was so fun. Unfortunately, it also, for me, it was a bittersweet week, though, because the week before, there was a tragedy that happened in our capital, in Washington. And unfortunately, it was a sad time because this gentleman, Aaron Alexis, was the shooter who later was found out that he had these mental illness issues, had paranoia, sleep disorder, had heard voices, leading up to the shootings in the Washington area. He was really paranoid. He felt that people were chasing him, and he heard all these voices. And unfortunately, this gentleman, because of mental illness, was self-deceived. We don't know exactly what happened, but it's pretty clear that he was not in touch with reality. Pretty clear that there was a false sense of whatever was going on in his mind and in his brain. Is that me touching this cord? That he was self-deceived. And it's a very tragic ending for someone who was so self-deceived that he caused so much destruction and self-destruction as well. We pray for those families. We pray for our entire nation as we struggle with dealing with folks with mental illness, but also the victims of that shooting. But this morning we're going to talk about self-deception and being deceived. In the scripture this morning, the author of Hebrews, we're not sure who it is, perhaps Paul, perhaps Apollos, we're not really clear, but this writing to the Hebrews, warning them not to be deceived, not to allow sin's deceptions to cause them to go astray. And this morning we want to look at some of those deceptions that the audience of the Hebrews was being tempted with and being coerced into, and see what that means for us as well. I think there are four deceptions that they were struggling with, as we too today. And we'll look at those this morning. How is it that in our world, oftentimes we are tempted to be self-deceived, that we too can be led astray and down a path of self-destruction and even being used of God to destroy others? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we come as those who recognize that so often we don't see very clearly. We don't see the truth as clearly as we would like. And we pray that you would help us, O God, pour out your Spirit upon us, that as we think about these things together, as we look into Scripture this morning, grant us a clarity and conviction of your Word by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. As you see, thanks Phil for helping. As you see, we're continuing our series in, it's called Running with Endurance. We're in Hebrews chapter 3. And what we talked about so far is what it means that Jesus is the one who is over all. And the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers again and again that Jesus is supreme and preeminent. He's talking to people who have a Jewish background, who have this tremendous respect for angels, for the temple, for high priests, for Moses, for all things of the Old Testament, and that were Jewish and according to that tradition. Because many of them were of the Jewish faith, who had become believers in Christ, and now were being tempted in many ways to shirk back because of the pressures, because of economic pressure, because of religious pressure, because of potential persecution. They were tempted to let go of their faith in Christ, or to kind of meld it and be more fluid about that kind of faith, so that they would have an easier life, an easier time. And so this is the context of the book of Hebrews. There are people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who were tempted to deny Christ, either overtly or in their living, philosophically or in how they dealt with the world and their worldview. And so we'll look at this morning as we think about four things that are interrelated to each other. Okay, and the first one we'll look at this morning is the self-deception of syncretism. Self-deception of syncretism. As you look at this passage, we'll look again, verses 1 through 6. And so it reads, if you have it there before you, "Therefore, brothers, you who share in heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house." So here the idea is that these Hebrews, these recipients of this Hebrew letter, were tempted to go back into Judaism. Go back into worshiping at the temple, go back in obeying the Old Testament laws, and go back and saying Moses is the greatest of all prophets. You see, in the Old Testament and Jews of this time and space, they recognized and revered Moses as the prophet of God, the one who did what? Who delivered the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, right? Who was the one who performed the 10 plagues, right? The one who went up to the mountain and delivered them out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, who brought them out into the Sinai, who went up to the mountain for 40 days and received the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. This was Moses. This was their great deliverer. And so for the Jewish mind, Moses was the prophet, right? And he would be the precursor of the Messiah to come, a second Moses, as it says in Deuteronomy. So as they thought about this, they thought, maybe Jesus is not that great compared to Moses. Maybe he is just like Moses. And we can kind of be, use the word here, syncretistic. We could meld things together, is how it might have happened. And so what happens here is that the author of Hebrews is reminding the people that no, Jesus is far above Moses, far greater in accomplishment, far greater in relationship. Those are the two pieces here, right? In his accomplishment. Because, see, if you look at verses 1 through 3, the idea here is of architecture, right? And the idea is that the builder of the house is more important than the house. And so here the idea is that Moses is preeminent in the house of God in Israel, but Christ is the builder of the house. Therefore, he should have preeminence. Therefore, he should have more glory, right? So some of us have been to the JFK Library. And who is the architect and builder of JFK Library? Anybody know? Did I do that by accident? Oh, I'm pressing the wrong things. Who's the architect of the JFK Library? Anybody? I.M. Pei. John Hancock? I.M. Pei. You guys don't know this, but For those who are architects, right, you know that the builder has this stamp, and he is famous because of the things he built. So Jesus is so far above, you know, the building himself, right? So Jesus is the architect. Jesus is the builder, and Moses is one of the people in the house of God. That's what it says in verses 1 through 3. So the first reason is that Jesus is the builder of the house, therefore deserving more glory. But more importantly, in verses 5 and 6, you see that Jesus is, compared to Moses, he is the son versus Moses, who is the servant. You see how different that is in that day and space, where the servant is one who serves at the house, and Moses is the preeminent servant in the nation of Israel. He is the prophet. He brought the law. He did all these things. And yet it is Jesus who is the Son of God who is over the servant. So in any household, you know, in that day and space, it was really clear that the servant serves the family. He might be a great servant. He might do lots of things. But the servant is always secondary to the Son. And so it is here. Jesus is preeminent because he is the builder and he has a unique relationship with God. He is the Son. They say, Pastor Tom, that's pretty good for the Old Testament. But what about us in today's space? You know, not there. We don't spend a lot of time with other folks who are Jewish. What about these other world religions? I've been doing some study, and I can't see, it's on this screen. I will all do on this screen, right? The Pew Foundation has done this research. And basically, the Pew Foundation has found that in this study called the Mosaics of Faith Among Asian Americans, that almost 6% of the population who are Asian break down this way. 18 million Asians in America. And we break down this way. And the interesting thing is, in terms of faith, Asian Americans are the ones who, they say in the report, the ones who have brought the most non-Abrahamic faiths into America. And so Asian Americans, we represent those who are 42% Christian, and yet the next biggest number is 26% unaffiliated. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. So the greatest number of Asian Americans, those who are Asian in America, happen to be 42% Christian and 26% unaffiliated, 14% Buddhist percent, and Hindu 10%, and others. Okay? Muslim is 4%. Okay? And so we see that there's a variety within Asian American context. But the variety is kind of interesting. It really breaks down along sort of geopolitical lines. If you look at this chart, it's really fascinating that on the far left there, the Chinese Americans, and that many of us are Chinese. Uh-oh. Whoa. Okay. Okay. I'm having a hard time today. Chinese Americans in this quadrant, basically the unaffiliated. How big is that unaffiliated? You see that? 52% are unaffiliated. So if you look at a Chinese person on the street, you can say the majority of them are unaffiliated. They have no religious background. The next biggest category, for them, I can not move, I guess. The idea is don't move. Okay, next big category would be Protestant, and then Catholic. Really? I'm not moving at all. Protestant and Catholic, and finally Buddhist. If you go to the next large population, Filipino Americans, mostly Catholic. Interesting, right? Then next category, Indian. We're going by the numbers of the United States. Most are Chinese. The second greatest population is Filipino among Asian Americans. The next greatest population is Indian, okay, which are Hindu by and large. The next greatest population is Vietnamese, which are split between Buddhist and Catholic. And then we go. Did I just do that again? Really? Then we have Koreans, okay? Then we have Koreans. By and large, the vast majority of Koreans are Protestant. And in terms of Japanese Americans, it says even split almost between unaffiliated Protestants and Buddhists. So as we look at the different composition, there is a temptation, I think, among Asian Americans And others, as we live in a pluralistic and relativistic society, say, you know, let's just all get along. Let's all just say, you have your truth and I have mine. Right? That what works for you is great, but I have my own, you have your own, privatized faith, this idea. And so we come up with, and I think this is so interesting, Europe has come up with this cool sign, it's Europe for all, and has all these symbols of religious and political affiliation in this star. So Europe is, wants to be like this all-inclusive kind of thing where everyone has a place and everyone's happy and we're a star together. That's pretty cool, you know, and we come up with these, tolerance and coexist ideas, and I think in many ways they're helpful because sometimes we do get very prideful about who we are. Sometimes we do get arrogant. Sometimes we are, you know, feeling like this moral superiority over other people, right? And so sometimes these are helpful. And yet in Scripture it's really clear that we need to remember that it is Christ who is the one who is the truth, the way, and the life. You see, in Acts chapter 17, we call it the Mars Hill Exchange, where the Apostle Paul is in Athens, and he is the one who is talking to all these, Greek philosophers in Athens and talking about, and he addresses them respectfully. And he reminds them that, yes, these are people, you are people, he says, who are spiritual, and you are worshiping the unknown God. Right? And he quotes them, they're philosophers, and he says, but let me show you in your groping, in your searching for a God, there is a God who is there, who you can know. And that God is Christ. Well, he doesn't get that far. He gets almost that far and he gets booed off the stage. But the idea that you and I can be both respectful and yet still hold to the truths of Scripture and the truths of who God is. We can coexist, we can be tolerant, not exercising any violence, not exercising any hate towards others, and yet still be firm that Christ is preeminent. That Christ is the one who has this unique relationship with God. You see, the two things that are clear in Scripture is Jesus is different than any other claimant to spirituality. He is the Son of God, a unique Son of God, part of the Trinity. He Himself is God. And that is unique to any other religious understanding. And the other is what He does, His work. So all other religions tend to be about us being on this moral improvement program. Right? That we are going to be better and better and better. We work hard to be ethical. We work hard to love our neighbor. We work hard to do all these things. And if we are really, really good, then somehow we're going to be acceptable by God. That is the general gist of most world religions. Except what? Christianity. Except for Christ followers who recognize that we are not and will never be perfect enough to be acceptable to an almighty God, to a holy God. Only in Christ and His life and His death, as we're saying, death on the cross so that we might be saved. We're the ones that admit that we are unworthy and unholy, unmerited grace. This sets us apart. And so we need to remember that every time we're speaking to others saying, look, but we recognize that other faiths people of other faiths may have wisdom, may have a certain amount of morality that is even surpassing our own. We recognize that and we can respect that. They can have, all truth is God's truth, but Christ is the truth. He is the fullness of God's truth, and so we need to remember that in our hearts and be able to communicate that in gracious ways to others. That God is with, it says in Acts chapter 17, that God is always with us and He's available to all who come to Him and recognize that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way, the one who offers salvation by grace. Okay? So the first thing we need to do is recognize that they were tempted, the Hebrews were tempted to be syncretistic, to kind of water down their understanding of Christ. And so we too must be careful not to water down our understanding of Christ. You know, this may not be popular. Some may think that we are being arrogant. But in this respect, we as believers in Christ need to be respectful, recognize that God, you know, everyone is still made in the image of God. They still have given the right to have their own opinions, and yet we offer to them salvation. It is the disposition, instead of feeling spiritually superior, we instead have this understanding that we are like beggars, right? We're like beggars who have found the source of bread. And our desire is to share that source of bread with those who are still looking. And so this is the disposition of our hearts. We have found the living bread. We have found the living water. And our desire is to share that with others. Okay? Even as they are groping around looking for other places to feed their spiritual hunger, so we can offer that to them. So the first thing we need to be careful of is spiritual syncretism. Spiritual syncretism. The next thing we need to see in this passage is that the deceitfulness of false assurance. Deceitfulness. In verses 6 and 14, I think what we see there is this propensity for those who have been in the faith for a long time just to assume that they can, because of the experiences they've had, believe that they are going to be acceptable to God. Interestingly, these are controversial verses, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if, notice that condition, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And verse 14. For we have come to share Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. I know this is kind of controversial. You know, throughout the evangelical, you know, history, and especially in the last 20, 30 years, there's been a whole thing about the assurance of salvation. And people have, you know, tons of books on it and so on and so forth. I think here it's pretty clear, though, in the book of Hebrews, it tends to be in this direction, where the idea is that those who are truly, truly saved will indeed persevere to the end. That is sort of one of those tenets of faith, right? If you are truly saved, if you are a member of God's family, you will persevere to the end. Now the hard thing is that you can't know that, right, until the end. Only God knows that. And so to give people assurance that they are saved is a hard thing from a human perspective. I think what the author of Hebrews is warning folks is that don't be so self-assured that you fail to realize that faith is an ongoing, proactive life and lifestyle. That faith is not something that just happened when you were 6 years old and you had this prayer when you were a little kid and all of a sudden, oh, I prayed the sinner's prayer when I was 6 years old, therefore I'm saved forever. Faith is an ongoing manifestation of our relationship with Christ. And what we need to do is be careful that we don't just bank on this thing that happened some distant time in the past, 20, 30, 40 years ago, and just say, oh, because I made this prayer a long time ago, that means I'm saved forever. That if that prayer was true, that means your faith is growing, you have a relationship with God, and that is what gives you the assurance of salvation. And I want to make a distinction for those of you who are theologically astute. There's a distinction between eternal security that we can know and is promised. I'm sorry, that which is promised and sure by God. For those God saves, He will persevere. That's God's perspective, right? From our perspective, we can't tell that except from the assurance that comes from God Himself. It's not something that I can give you as a pastor or as a human being. And so that's where we have to be careful about granting people assurance. It comes from the Spirit of God and their relationship with who He is. Okay? And so this, I think, so the illustration that we have oftentimes is, I know this is just a cartoon, but there's a story of a World War II naval officer. You know this story? This naval officer really had a hard time. He was afraid of the water. Who knows why he was a naval officer. He was afraid of water and didn't really swim very well. So his solution during World War II was he was going to wear his life vest everywhere. Every time he was on the water, he was wearing his life vest. So he was wearing his life vest, you know, in the shower, wearing the life vest in the, you know, while he was eating, wearing life vest, while he was sleeping, on duty, off duty, everywhere he'd wear this life vest. And for the years of the war, he wore his life vest. And finally, when the war was finally over, He felt liberated. He took off his life vesting, threw it in the ocean, and as it splashed down, he watched it bob and bob and bob and bob and sink straight down. To his dismay, he had been putting his hope falsely in that life vest. Some of us, perhaps, if all we have is this prayer long ago, or some people who are out there who think call themselves Christ followers or Christians who do not have any relationship with God, maybe they too, or maybe some of us sitting in this room, have our faith in a life vest that will not float, will not save our lives. Beware false assurance. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin and rebellion. This is where it gets really thick in this passage. And let me give you the background. This passage is really a commentary on Psalm chapter 95. So you go back to Psalm chapter 95, which is a commentary and a review of what happened in Exodus chapter 17 through Numbers 13 and 14. You see? And so it's Hebrews looking at Psalm 95, which is looking at Exodus 17 and Numbers 14. Okay? So that's why it's a little bit complicated. So what you need to remember and realize, say, is that in Psalm 95, what you see is this. So 95 is a beautiful psalm. It talks about worshiping God for who He is, and the first seven verses we can often quote in worship services about the power of God, the ability of God to deliver, so on and so forth. And then all of a sudden, in verse 7, it says, "And He is our God, and we are His people, the sheep of His pastures, you know, the sheep of His hands. And therefore, you would think, let us worship Him, for He is deserving," so on and so forth, right? Let's bow down and worship, blah, blah, blah. No. It makes a U-turn and says, look, but today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, which means rebellion or quarreling, and as on the day of Massah, which means testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my works for 40 years, I loathed that generation, said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swear by my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So these are now two combinations of passages from Exodus 17, where the people were grumbling, remember? When they just got out of Egypt, the people were grumbling because there was no water. And so the people said, is God really here? And they were grumbling, and they were grumbling against Moses and said, did you bring us out into this wilderness to die? So the people were complaining, they were grumbling, they were about to stone Moses when this happens, and God provides for them for water, but He rebukes the people, right? And He calls this place, which was a Rephidim, Meribah, which means rebellion, the people's rebellion, and Massah, which means the people tested God. So the name places are these. This is what happened there. And then a number of months later, they get to Kadesh Barnea in the desert, right? And they're out there, and they're about to enter the promised land, and God sends the 12 spies into the land, right? Moses sends the 12 spies into the land. 10 come back and say, hey, the land is wonderful and beautiful, has all these great fruit, but they're huge like people, these Canaanites, these sons of Anakin. And, you know, they're huge, and we're like grasshoppers to these giants. We cannot go there. We will die if we try. We will die by the sword. And only two, who two? Which two of the spies had a favorable it was Caleb and Joshua, right? The only two had a favorable report who said, we are able, by God's grace, to do that. But the people rebelled, and they refused to go in, and they were again about to stone Moses and say, you've brought us all the way this far so that we would die by the sword. So God's anger burned against those people, even though they had seen all of the miracles, right? They had seen the 10 plagues against Egypt. They had seen and been part of the parting of the sea. They had been delivered in all these different occasions, manna in the wilderness, water out of the out of the cliffs and out of the stones, and God had been taking care of them, and yet they still rebelled. And this passage just talks about how it is that the people of the Hebrews, and now let's fast forward back to Hebrews, that they were in that same temptation. Tempted to be unbelieving. Unbelieving of what? This idea of being deceitful and unbelieving has, I think, characteristics. The characteristics are that they disbelieved God's presence. They disbelieve God's goodness. And they disbelieve God's power. These are the things that they were tempted to be deceived in. That God was not with them. That God was not for them. That God was not able to care for them. Now this is a scary thing. Because oftentimes you and I, we wonder about those as well, don't we? We wonder whether God is with us, whether He's for us, and whether He's able. Let me suggest that as we look at some of these interesting charts. This is a different study on the Pew. You know, the Pew studies that now Asian Americans are now... I know not everyone here is Asian American. I just happen to be doing this study on Asian Americans, okay? Many of us are, so I thought it would be relevant. That Asian American immigration now is more than Hispanic immigration in America in the last 2 years in terms of percentage of immigrants coming in, okay? And so it happened here in 2010. And so now in terms of, for every number of, wow, it keeps doing that. It keeps doing that. Basically, 30% of those who are coming, 35% of those coming into America now are Asian from Asia. And only 30% are coming now from Hispanic countries. Okay, that's what that means. And as you look at this some more, the Asian American dream is being lived out. You probably can't see all the details there. But that first slide talks about how educated Asian Americans are relative to the rest of the population. Asian Americans are the most educated among, here. Asian Americans are the, per household, the wealthiest of the immigrants of any race in America. Asian Americans have the strongest work ethic, or at least they think they have the strongest work ethic, at least in self-reporting. And Asian Americans seem to have the greatest sense of satisfaction that their life is better here in America than all the other races. And so, in many ways, Asian Americans are living and experiencing the Asian American dream. Right? Asian Americans also, so they're most educated, most income, most satisfied, and most family-oriented. I didn't get that screen for that one. Most family-oriented and most marriage-oriented than all the other races in America. It's really interesting, right? So what does that mean? I think that means that there's a temptation for many Asian Americans, like you and I, to idolize these things. We don't need God. Why do you need God if you have all that? Right? Why do you need God if you're rich and you have a job and you have a spouse and you have kids? You have all these kind of things. We begin to idolize those things. Or on the other hand, we think we deserve all those things. And when we don't have the education or the career, or the spouse, or the family, right? Or the life situation that makes us better off, then we complain. Then we wonder whether there is a God who is there, a God who cares, and a God who is able. You see, we have the same tendencies to complain and to grumble. When we doubt God's presence and His love and His power. We need to be aware of the temptation to grumble and complain and to disbelieve like those people. The final deceitfulness, I think, in this passage really talks really about the deceitfulness of individualism. Here, it's kind of hidden here in verse 13. I love this verse. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. Exhort or warn or encourage one another. Every day, as long as it's called today, this idea today, right? So basically, in biblical theology, the idea is that the people of Israel is always looking for the tomorrow. The tomorrow. In the Old Testament, they're always looking for the day of the Lord, when the day of the Lord would come. And so they would always look forward to this expectation of what God is going to bring. And in the scriptures, basically, when Christ comes, that tomorrow has come. And that tomorrow is today. It is the day of opportunity. It's the day in which we can have salvation. It's the day in which we can have this relationship with God. It is today. And as long as it is today, and it's an opportunity today, we're to seize that opportunity, is the idea. And so as long as it is today, then none of you, be careful not to harden your hearts. And we've been talking about this whole idea of deceitfulness, right? All deceitfulness of sin, all these things we've just talked about. Why is it so important? It's so important because we live in a society that individualism is so rampant. Some of us know, and friends of Sun Chan Ra, he wrote this book, The Next Evangelicalism. I've been reading a bunch of these Asian American contextual books and stuff like that. And so he suggests, or he actually, you know, we read this in our class, and people said, oh man, this is like an angry Korean guy. The way he writes this book, you know. And I was like, oh, I don't know. I know him. He is, you know, in some things he is very animated. But in general, he's just not an angry Korean. Okay, I just want to defend my friend, Sun Chan Ra. But the interesting thing is he does have some very salient points for us to consider. He says, look, Western evangelicalism and the Western church has these tendencies. They're captured. He uses the word Western cultural captivity. Whoa, very strong language if you know your church history, right? But the captivity to individualism, consumerism, and racism. I'm not going to go into all these, but I'm going to focus on individualism for a moment. You know that he says that we are addicted to this idea. We are enthralled by the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. And that everything we do in America, as white Americans, he's suggesting, affluent Americans, is about myself and about what it's all about me and what's good for me and this whole individualism. And so he suggests that, you know, as we interpret scripture, most of the time we think about it just in terms of me. And so application is always about me as an individual. And even though most of the New Testament is written in the second person plural, right? You all. There's a Bible that's called the Texas Bible, and they put all the y'alls in there. Right? But most of the yous in the Bible are you all. Y'all. Right? But we always interpret it as not we, but me. And so we need to be careful not to interpret everything that way. Why? I think because the temptation to individualism throughout all of Western, you know, at least modern American history, is that it's easy, you see, for Satan to pick us off when we're by ourselves. Right? What happens when you're by yourself? It's easy to be self-deceived when you're by yourself. Right? Rationalization is so easy. Self-rationalization is so easy when I'm by myself. I say, well, I know I shouldn't do that. I know probably it's sin, but it's not so bad when I'm by myself. And then when that happens, with this other thing, I know it's not so bad. I can do that too. There was no consequence the last time. Maybe it's okay this time too. And this goes down this slippery slope of self-rationalization. We are easily deceived when we're by ourselves. I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit brought Jesus by himself out into the wilderness to be tempted. I think Satan was saying, yes, I got him by myself. I got him.
But instead, Jesus rises to the occasion. A few of us are like Jesus in that respect. We need one another. We need each other. Because it's so easy to have this deception of sin start to harden our souls. You see? This imagery. See, recently, some of you know, I was in California, and I was diagnosed when I was in California with a heart condition. And my heart condition is that, you know, there are valves in your heart, and your aortic valve is one of the major hearts that pumps, is the valve that opens. It's supposed to be a tri-valve, right? It's supposed to open this way, like that. It's supposed to be tri-fold, and it's supposed to open so it pushes all this blood out of your main pump, your heart, into the rest of your body. So it's the aortic valve. So I've diagnosed and realized that I have, instead of a tri-valve, I have a bivalve. One of my valves is not working. So right now, it's doing this. And the fear is, in the long run, oftentimes heart valves get hardened, less flexible. So the concern is, over time, I need to watch it because I might need a replacement valve. Sounds like plumbing, right? Replacement valve. And, you know, because that valve may harden. And if it hardens, right, what happens is that it doesn't close enough and then regurgitation happens, okay, which is not good for your heart, right? See, our hearts can harden even if we don't know it and feel it. You see, this word is the same word we get for multiple sclerosis, right? This hardening, or arteriosclerosis, which is the hardening of the arteries. You see, it happens, and can happen without us even knowing it. Because by ourselves, we are prone. We are prone to deception and sin's deception. You and I need one another so that we are not deceived by sin. That's why we're starting this program, partly why I'm starting this program. See, I'm going to get really practical, right? Sometimes you guys think I'm really ethereal. So, plant by the stream. Plant by the stream. You guys have that in your insert? Is it in there this week? It should be in there, right? You see, many of us know that we know and desire a daily relationship with God, right? With Jesus. That's the sign up. With Jesus, right? That we know that if we have a relationship with God, that means there's some part where God is speaking to us in Scripture. It's some part in which God, we are speaking to God back in prayer, right? And that there's a growing relationship, that we don't grow in our relationship unless there's a sense in which there's this, you know, dynamic communication back and forth. And so this, our attempt, is plant by the stream. Plant by the stream is to help us as individuals have this individual relationship with God, but that is nurtured by a collective partnership with an accountability partner, okay? And that is nurtured also because we're all doing it together, okay? So we're going to encourage folks to do this together. Applying this verse, we're going to do this together. If you don't have a program that you're doing now, you know, that you're not committed to, and you know, see, and I want to say committed to and actually doing, okay? Because I know that many of us have programs that we are supposedly doing, but many of us are not doing those programs. So if you're less than, like, you know, 60% on that other program, let me encourage you to pick up this program so we can do it together. Okay? And even if you're doing, you know, 90% of the other program, let me say, for this period, either 21 days or 40 days, that you're doing at least the reading with us. You know, the little Our Daily Bread reading with us. So that you can have a sense of what we're doing together. That we're going to go on this spiritual journey together. It's going to be available. We're hoping that there's some paper copies. But the majority of us, we're going to encourage you to do the electronic versions, okay? On your iPhones or Androids, go to Our Daily Bible and do the app. I know it's $2. I know it's really expensive. And I know you guys hate to spend any money for apps. I recognize that. But humor me, okay, for $1. Humor me for $1, all right? That we will be able to do this thing together. Or if you really can't do it, set your page, because that reading is free on your web browser, okay? You can set your web browser free every day to that place. Okay, so humor me with a dollar or go free web browsing. All right, either way is fine. But let's do this together so that we can begin to apply these, because I'm really concerned. One of the reasons why we launched on this program in the book of Hebrews is that I wanted to exalt Christ, right? To be Christ-centered in all we do, that all of our lives are under His lordship, under His supreme kingdomness, you know, lordship, and to do that together. Because the temptation for us is all of us want to do our own thing. It's as if we were back in the book of Judges where everyone does what was good in their own sight. Right? We're always doing that because we're so individualistic in our walk with Christ. For 21 days or 40 days, let's do this together so that we can start doing this. And so this is where the youth are going to have a real advantage, right? Because we have this, now we have this Facebook page and a Twitter. I don't know how to use. I have an account, but I haven't tweeted yet. So I don't know exactly how it works. So I'm going to figure that out between now and next week. But you know, we're going to encourage people to post stuff on their Facebook and on this Facebook page, Plant by the Stream on Facebook. So we're doing this collectively, and we can tweet each other or follow people who are tweeting about it. I guess, and you know, so that we can do that. We are easily deceived. We're by ourselves. And this scripture this morning is reminding us that we need to hold on tenaciously to Christ. There are factors in our world, whether it's syncretism, whether it is, you know, overt sin, whether it's false assurances, whether it's just individualism, that pull us away from our relationship with Christ. And this morning, the author of Hebrews is reminding us, and God calls us to be those who are warning and exhorting and encouraging each other every day, so that we, as it says in verse 13 and 14, so that we, oh, where'd it go? Verse 14. Right? Verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Let me give you a moment to speak to the Lord, and that He might, if you're committed and confess the ways in which you've been tempted by the deceitfulness of sin, whether it is in syncretism or false assurances, for overt rebellion and disobedience or individualism. They repent of that. And if God has called you to do something about that, and especially to sign up or to sign up for the retreat, that God would call you to do that. Speak to Him. Heavenly Father, we come as those who are easily deceived.